Good evening, everyone. I find this passage a difficult one to preach on for a number of reasons. As a pastor and teacher of God's word, it saddens me to think that people set out deliberately to mislead people away from the truth of the gospel. I find it hard because the things that Peter talks about here I actually see happening in our world today. It also makes me cranky to think that there are false teachers within the midst of the church abusing the privilege to faithfully proclaim the message of the gospel. And it actually scares me a little to remind me to preach with fear and trembling as we deal with the word of the Lord, not wanting to lead anyone astray and not knowing people's hearts. It's not my position to judge or condemn. That is the Lord's position. But at the same time, it is important for us to understand that there is a battle going on. And that battle is not just outside the church, but it is also within the church. And that battle is fought because we want the Bible taught faithfully and people not to be led astray. And if we are to preach the whole Bible, then we need to hear what God has to say in chapter 2 of Peter's letter just as much as we need to hear from any other part of the Bible. So please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us through your word about yourself and about us and how you would like us to live, how you call us to live. Father, I pray through that your Holy Spirit would guide our hearts and our minds this evening and the words that I say as we look into this section of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 is really a continuation of the idea that Peter started towards the end of chapter 1. That's why we had those last couple of verses from chapter 1 reread this evening. Because the end of chapter 1 speaks about the origin of Scripture. The obvious thing to note from these verses is that Scripture is founded in God, not people. Scripture comes directly from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that has been made up out of the prophet's own imagination. I'm sure it was spoken by people, it was recorded by people, but the words that the prophets spoke and the words that they wrote down are not the words that they made up themselves. They are words that God himself gave to them through his Holy Spirit, impressing on their hearts and minds to share with God's people. The words that we have recorded for us in the Bible are not the prophet's own interpretation of things. Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you pick any one of the prophets. You can include in there King David. They didn't just include what they thought was important and leave out what they thought wasn't important. Every word is the inspired word of God. And if it's the inspired word of God, then that also means we're not free to interpret Scripture however we please. We're not free to twist it to suit our own earthly desires. At times, God has things to say to us that might be really hard for us to hear. It might conflict with our earthly desires. But that doesn't mean that there is a problem with Scripture. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not Scripture that needs to change at this point, it is us. And the word that God has given to us has been given to us so that we can know God. And we can know ourselves in relationship with God and how to respond to him and how to live in a way that pleases him. and how to respond to other people and how to live in a way that is in relationship in accordance with God's will. But the sad reality, as Peter points out at the beginning of chapter 2, is that alongside the inspired word of God, there also exist false prophets and false teachers, as Peter refers to them in the New Testament, who secretly introduce destructive heresies among the people of God. The reality of false prophets and false teachers is not something that was unique to Peter's time in that first century. False prophets were well and truly alive in the Old Testament as well. Jeremiah speaks of the godless prophets and priests who fill the people with false hopes and speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. Now you can chase that down in Jeremiah 23 if you'd like. Ezekiel, speaking the word of God, is told to prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying out of their own imagination. Their visions, the Lord says, are false and their divinations a lie. They prophesy peace when there is no peace. Ezekiel 13. And if we go right back to the time of Moses, back to when the book of Deuteronomy was written, Deuteronomy 13, we see how God even anticipated these false prophets being in existence and the reality of them infiltrating his people. He gave Moses some clear instructions on how to deal with false prophets from within their midst. And you can see up there on the screen from Deuteronomy 13 that the Lord gives Moses these words. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That is how seriously God takes false teaching, false prophecy. The consequences are significant. And just as there were false prophets back amongst the people of the Old Testament, so Peter says there will be false teachers among you also. Chapter 2, verse 1. So given that there are false teachers amongst God's people, how do we spot them? How can we tell the difference between a false teacher and a true, faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not always easy. But Peter, in this chapter, gives us some very clear and helpful descriptions and characteristics to look for. And I'm going to whip through eight of these now, and you'll see them come up on the screen. The first one, Peter says, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's chapter 2, verse 1. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, they twist the word of God, denying the very sovereignty of Jesus. In fact, a large part of why Peter is writing this letter, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, is in response to people who have rejected the truth that Jesus will come back. They've sort of said, well, he hasn't come back yet. He's not going to come back. And they've kind of given up on that. And we'll see that more as we get to chapter 3. And so they've secretly introduced destructive heresies. Number two, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Chapter 2, verse 2. Believers become persuaded by these false teachers and they begin to mirror their behavior. If the teachers didn't believe that Jesus was coming back, then the followers start to think that as well. And if the followers are thinking that, then what does that say about the whole Christian movement to the outside non-believer who has nothing else to look at other than those people? You can see how the truth is then brought into disrepute. Number three, greed. Another characteristic of the false teacher. Peter mentions greed in verse 3 and again in verse 14. You don't see that characteristic mentioned when you're describing Jesus. Jesus, in fact, says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Greed is the opposite of denying oneself. When we think of greed, we're not denying ourselves anything. In fact, we want more and more and more and more. There's no end to it, is there? And always about self. And yet Jesus says, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Greed and selfish exploitation of the people, they have no place in the life of a Christian teacher. Number four, false teachers follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and they despise authority. Chapter 2, verse 10. They no longer believe that Jesus is going to come back. So the decisions they make on how they're going to live are based on self-gratification rather than on purity and obedience. Number five, they are bold and arrogant. In verse 11. They're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. And yet, even angels, we read, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. See, the false teachers are being described here by Peter as headstrong. They rebel against the will of God and they give little thought to the consequences. They treat authority that is superior to them, both human and spiritual, with contempt. And by contrast, the angels, who are described here as stronger and more powerful, they do not dare to even treat these fallen angels in the same contemptuous way that the false teachers were treating them. But such is this boldness and arrogance that is characterized by these false teachers. Number six, verse 13, there is sexual exploitation. They carouse in broad daylight. Their eyes are full of adultery. They seduce the unstable. It's quite the list, isn't it? And yet Peter continues, verse 17, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. The teachers and leaders of the church, they were supposed to be shepherds of God's people. The job of a faithful teacher is to point people to Jesus, to show people where they can find rest for their souls, life-giving water. These teachers were exploiting the vulnerable. They were teaching them to turn their eyes away from Jesus and to live for themselves. Rather than teaching the foundational truths about Jesus, they just drift from one sort of sinful idea to another sinful idea. That's why Peter describes them here as mist driven by a storm. It's the storm of their lustful, sinful desires that drive and make all the decisions and all the ideas are coming out of those sinful, selfish desires. Number eight, they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people away. And the people they entice away are the people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They've only just become new believers. And these teachers, these false teachers, prey on these new believers, the vulnerable. I always say, when I was at college, we had a guy, many of you will remember, some of you won't, but we had a guy in our congregation by the name of John Chapman. And John is was a very sharp theological scholar and a minister, and he would sit in the 8 o'clock service, and people at college would say, "Oh, gee, I'm glad I'm not a student minister at your church, Greg, and I'm glad I haven't got to preach in front of Chapo," because if you said something and he disagreed with it, he would let you know very quickly. And I said, far better to preach in front of Chapo than in front of someone who's just become a Christian. Because Chapo will eat you alive if you say something that is not in accord with the truth of the Bible. These false teachers were preying on people who had just become new converts. They had no background of Christianity, and yet they were being led astray. It's an awful picture, isn't it? And yet, so sadly, so much of what we read here is no different today than what it was in that first century when Peter wrote this letter. If you were here last Sunday evening, then you'll remember that Matt read out an apology that was written by the Archbishop to survivors of child sexual abuse. And it included those in Anglican churches. It was an apology for our failure to protect them, to protect the most vulnerable. To think that people who profess to be teachers and pastors within the family of God's people were at the same time carrying out these atrocities on some of the most vulnerable people within the church. We can see why Peter's wording here is so strong. Peter is angry, and we ought to be angry as well. But it's not just sexual abuse that Peter addresses. Destructive heresies. And destructive heresies are with us today just as they were back in the first century. In the late 80s and the early 90s, that was when I was at uni, believe it or not, there was a group called the Sydney Church of Christ, not to be confused with the evangelical group, the Church of Christ, who faithfully teach the Bible. This was a sect, and this group proclaimed that if you weren't baptized within their church and you didn't speak in tongues, then you really couldn't be sure you were a Christian. You didn't have assurance of salvation. And I remember being confronted by these. They were very active on campus when I was at uni, and I remember being confronted by them and coming up and saying, "Do you believe in Jesus is your Lord? Yes. Have you been baptized? Yes, I have. Do you speak in tongues? No, I don't. How do you know you're a Christian? Because the Bible tells me." And they said, "Yeah, but you can't really be sure. You need to come and be baptized and have that experience of speaking in tongues." I said, "Show me where that tells me in the Bible." I was on the train station. They would come up and follow the same thing again and again. These people would prey on people's vulnerability, preaching a false gospel. And then, of course, there's the age-old prosperity gospel. Prosperity teachers take advantage of followers by telling them that if you donate financially, if you tithe to the church, tithing is giving 10% of your earnings, then God will bless you with even more finances. In essence, people end up trying to buy God's favour. Some of you may remember the name Benny Hinn, a well-known prosperity preaching televangelist. He had a following of millions of people throughout the world as he went about his healing crusades. In 2017, his nephew, Kosti Hinn, revealed how he came to question and reject the prosperity gospel. This is what he writes. "Though Jesus Christ was still a part of our gospel, He was more of a magic genie than the King of Kings. Rubbing him the right way by giving money and having enough faith would unlock your spiritual inheritance. God's goal was not his glory, but our gain. His grace was not to set us free from sin, but to make us rich. The abundant life he offered wasn't eternal, it was now. We lived the prosperity gospel. Costi Hinn came to the point of rejecting the prosperity gospel when he was actually preparing a sermon. And he was about to preach on a passage in the Bible where Jesus healed one man. And it occurred to him that Jesus healed one man within a whole crowd. This man didn't know Jesus. So it wasn't his faith that healed him. And Jesus didn't heal everyone in that group. So not everyone walked away that day healed. And so that led Costi Hinn to question what his uncle and this whole ministry they'd set up stood for. He wasn't denying that some people were genuinely healed throughout the course of that ministry. But it did lead to his rejection of the prosperity gospel. The good news for Christians is that we already have the true kind of prosperity and the best type of wealth, the forgiveness of sins and the promise of life to be lived in the presence of God forever. We're not promised that we will have lots and lots of money on this earth. We're not promised that we will have amazing health on this earth. But what we are promised is trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, that he has dealt with our sin on the cross, that we can have life with him forever. And that's got nothing to do with how much money we give, but everything to do with what he has done on the cross. Now, that's not to say that we stop giving. The ministry within the church depends on people giving. But we don't give to earn our salvation. We give out of response to Jesus, out of love to Jesus, and so that the ministry can continue. Well, if it's bad enough that there are false teachers among the people of God, the future of these false teachers is even worse. We read in verse 1 that their destruction will be swift. In verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. See, it appears that these false teachers have been getting away with everything. And so Peter wants to make sure that the readers don't look and say, well, they're getting away with it, so what does it matter? Peter says, no, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. Their destruction has not been sleeping. In fact, it is waiting for them. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. Verse 4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Those fallen angels are even now being held, awaiting judgment. Verse 5, God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people during the time of Noah. Verse 6, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Peter gives example after example from the Old Testament about what God has done to judge the false teaching of this world. And in verse 9, he says, his conclusion comes and he says, the Lord knows how to hold unrighteous people for judgment on the day of, for punishment on the day of judgment. They're not going to escape. Verse 12, these people blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. Verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm that they have done. It's a brutal picture, isn't it? The future for false teachers. Destruction that is swift, condemnation that is hanging over them. And this whole picture throughout the course of this chapter, it sounds and is intense. And yet amidst this picture, Peter offers a great hope for the righteous. Amidst the warnings from Peter, the message for the faithful believer is actually quite hopeful. After warning his readers about the reality of false teachers that are within their very midst, and describing some of the havoc and the chaos that they cause, Peter does not leave his readers without hope. He reassures them. Go back to verse 9, have a look there. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men and women from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And going back to those examples in the Old Testament that Peter cites of how God rescued the righteous from amidst the ungodly. He talks about Noah and his family. He talks about Lot and his daughters. Noah, when he was warned by God of the evil that was in the world and what God had planned to do about it, and God told him, go and build an ark. I'm going to flood this earth. And Noah built an ark in the middle of the desert. And everyone that was around him, he told, turn back to God while there's still time. And they laughed at him. But Noah believed God, got on with the task of building the ark, and God, through his mercy and grace, saved Noah and his family. To Lot and his daughters, God also extends his mercy and grace amidst judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I have to say, I struggle a little bit with Lot when I read about him in Genesis 19. He comes across doing some things which we look at and say, how could you possibly do that? Sends his daughters out to the people of the city to do what they will with them, or offers to, I should say. He comes across as perhaps cowardly and weak and surprisingly finds it hard to leave that city when the angels say to him it's time to go. And yet in verses 7 and 8 here, Peter helps us to see that Lot was distressed by the depraved conduct that was going on in that city. The lawlessness living amongst them day after day, we read, Lot was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It's a helpful reminder to us that living a godly life in an ungodly world is not easy. But we must remember that God is still in control. And he knows how to rescue godly men and women. We must never forget that truth. The temptation to think that the unrighteous seem to run the world, and on occasions to run part of the church as well. God, it seems, has ceased to rule. But he hasn't. God has always been in control and continues to be in control. He's not slow in keeping his promises, as people understand slowness, but he wants no one to perish, but all to come to repentance and be saved. But that doesn't mean that living amongst the filth that comes from sin in this world is easy. And if we don't find this part of God's word painful as we read through and we think about what these false teachers are doing, then we should be alerted to the fact that we start to question in our own minds, have we in some way been compromised, that we've become conditioned to the world? But, you know, thanks be to God, we don't go through this world alone. The Holy Spirit works within us to transform our hearts, to guide us. Jesus is there in front leading us, leading the way into heaven, showing us the way. He gave his life to forgive us, to take that punishment for us. And he promises that he will return. So we are not left alone. Peter warns here about false teachers. But he also says, stay focused on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. He is the one who has done everything for us to make us right with God. He is the one we need to put our trust in. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing that inheritance. So we are not people without hope. Please pray with me as we reflect on the Word of God as we've heard tonight. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your servant, the Apostle Peter, who faithfully recorded for us your words. Father, we know from your Word the reality of false teachers. We thank you that you give us in your Word ways to identify them. Please help us not to be deceived by their false messages. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to continue keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that dwells within us to guide us and teach us and change us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to direct our path for your glory. And we ask this in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.